Good morning, everyone. So, Paul, those songs were definitely very, very fitting for the lesson. So the lesson is going to be giving glory to the God of glory in Psalm 29. So every couple months, I like to do a sermon on one of the Psalms progressively. I'd say in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms is my favorite book of the Old Testament. I think it's like when we've been doing sermons in 2 Corinthians, I think the Psalms is an Old Testament book like 2 Corinthians that is underutilized, misunderstood, not applied in many ways that I think are really important to apply. The Psalms, again, they're quoted more than any other book of the Old Testament. In fact, Isaiah, of any book of the Old Testament, Isaiah by far has the most quotations. Psalms has by far many more quotations in the New Testament than the book of Isaiah does. And so even just going by New Testament quotes of an Old Testament book, you kind of get the idea that the book of Psalms has a lot of importance to the New Testament. And I'll mention this, that what we know about David who wrote this psalm is David knew the Lord. And David describes his relationship with the Lord and his approach to the Lord in ways that transcend old covenant boundaries. There may be things sometimes brought up that have a particular context to his situation or Old Testament regulations for worship even. But the principle of faith that is expressed throughout the Psalms, the principles of faith, they transcend an old covenant context. And really, they're very relevant for us in how we think about God and how we approach God. Well, Psalm 29 is a very unique one, right? Other places in the Psalms, there's long and detailed expositions of the written word of God. So Psalm 1, it starts the book of Psalms like that when it talks about the blessing on the man who meditates on the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. It mentions that he's like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Its leaf doesn't wither. It bears its fruit every season. Psalm 19 talks about how the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And on that psalm goes, talking about the power of God's word, the benefits of meditating on and applying God's word. Well, obviously from the scripture reading, and we'll read it again, this psalm talks about the voice of the Lord in a way that is very vividly pictured, right? Very realistically illustrated. So in the psalm, David he's recognizing the glory of the Lord. He's encouraging us to give glory to the Lord. He describes the glory of the Lord with the voice of the Lord. And all of this, again, I think is important for us to consider. Before we read the psalm again, I just want to mention that there's things that David says in the psalms that can be, I think, dismissed isn't the right word, but maybe undermined a little bit by dismissing it as just poetic niceties, right? There's things that David says in the Psalms where you think, well, you know, David is a poet. He's trying to describe something intangible. And so, you know, he's just using very poetic terms, and that's very nice. But I would argue that in the Psalms that David will sometimes portray scenes that although those scenes did not literally happen, he's describing something very true, right? So Psalm 18, as an example, David talks about a time when he was in distress, and he pictures it like he was kind of drowning in this torrent where the wicked were trying to drown him and pull him under the water. He cried out to the Lord, and it's like God breathed fire out of his nostrils, ripped the heavens open, came thundering down in a cloud, and plucked David out of the waters and put him into a secure location of safety. And you think, wow, that's really beautiful. But that never happened in David's life. So again, you could kind of dismiss the power of what David is describing, or you could consider that although that didn't literally happen, David is describing something very true that really was an aspect of his relationship with God. And I would argue again, Psalm 29, although we have no accounts of God's voice literally shooting through the forest of Lebanon and destroying the trees, David with these images is describing something that is very true. Right? And lastly, when Jesus said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, get up and be cast into the sea. Was Jesus just saying something nice? Even though the disciples never did that. We never read an account of the disciples of Jesus saying, all right, mountain, get up and go. And then there goes the mountain to the sea. We never see that. So although Jesus was saying something that we don't see physically realized, Was he saying something true? Was he describing something true? Again, we see this a lot in Scripture where very true things are described in illustrations that we may not see physically realized. With that, Psalm 29, let's read through the Psalm. Ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of the mighty, and this is a translation that for Lord says Yahweh. Ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. The voice of Yahweh is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. Yahweh is over many waters. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is full of splendor. The voice of Yahweh breaks the cedars. Indeed, Yahweh breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Sirion, and Sirion is a mountain in north of Israel, Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of Yahweh hews out flames of fire. The voice of Yahweh causes the wilderness to tremble. Yahweh causes the wilderness of Kadesh to tremble. The voice of Yahweh makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says, glory! Yahweh sat enthroned over the flood. Indeed, Yahweh sits as king forever. Yahweh will give strength to his people. Yahweh will bless his people with peace. So another thing here as we get into this psalm, you can kind of consider this as an introductory remark, that I do think when you read the psalms and you kind of see that they're organized as books, there's five books of the psalms. The first book is Psalm 1 through 41. But I do think the Psalms are in some kind of order that has some sense of deliberateness to it. And if book one, all written by David, ends at Psalm 41, we're getting fairly far into book one. And I would argue that something that Psalm 29 signifies as it's deeper into the first volume of the Psalms is how is David being impacted as he's commonly dealing with distress, difficulties, as he's overwhelmed by his circumstances, as he communicates in other psalms, as he's facing enemies, oppression. Again, David is expressed in the psalms facing overwhelming situations again and again and again. How is this impacting David's view of God? Is David's view of God being diminished as he continues to suffer? Or behind the scenes, as David sees God through his suffering, and recognizes God's faithfulness through his suffering, is David's view of God growing and even abounding and flourishing as he suffers? And this goes back to Psalm 1. The promise is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night is going to be stable, secure, and they are going to abound. In everything he does, he prospers. And the Psalms kind of put that promise to the test. Well, what about when he suffers? What about when the psalmist doesn't look like they're prospering? What if it looks like they're actually losing their prosperity while meditating on the law of the Lord and trying to serve him? Are they still really abounding? Are they still really secure? And emphatically, the answer of the psalms is continuously yes. So as David has been suffering, I think we see into his heart within this psalm, and David strongly, vehemently urges ascribing glory and strength to the Lord. Now, depending on your translation, mine in verse 1 says sons of the mighty. Most translations say heavenly beings. And the idea is in the Old Testament, usually that particular phrase is reserved toward angelic beings, like in the book of Job. It talks about those who came before the Lord in the book of Job in a heavenly scene. So it's likely it is talking about here in verse 1, the heavenly beings. Now, first of all, David isn't just personally motivated to give glory and honor to the Lord. David doesn't just want to worship the Lord himself. Because of how David sees God, he wants everyone to worship the Lord. He wants everyone to recognize how worthy the Lord is to be praised and worshiped. And that should begin with those closest to the Lord, those who can most clearly see the Lord. And if David sees those in heaven as being obligated to give glory and honor to the Lord, what should that mean for you and me? If those in a higher position than us should be giving God this glory and honor and praise and worship, what does that mean for how we should glorify, honor, and praise the Lord and worship him? And we see these scenes realized in the book of Revelation, for instance. I'll just put a few passages on the board here. But again, it's interesting that David is calling on the heavenly beings to worship the Lord before he had a book like Revelation to kind of give a window into some of these things happening. But in Revelation 4, as we see God the Father pictured on a throne of glory, what we see is he is surrounded by heavenly beings that worship him. And it mentions that there are four living creatures that give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne. And then there's 24 elders who fall down before him. They cast their crowns down before him. They worship him who lives forever and ever. And what do they say? These amazing beings who seem to have glory and authority close to God, what they say to God is, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. And he's worthy of these things inherently because of who he is fundamentally. Because he created all things, and because of his will, everything exists and was created. So I want you to think, if we don't recognize God as being worthy of our giving him glory, does he lose glory? Like, does God depend on our recognition in order to have glory? No. So the motive for why is not because God depends on our glory, but it's because he is worthy of our glory. I think what we see in Revelation 4, the more clearly we see God, obviously see him spiritually, the more motivated we are to worship him and to understand his worthiness. The farther away we are from God, the less worthy we see he is, the less motivated we are to worship him. And then Revelation 5, this increases in the book of Revelation as Jesus appears on the scene as a lamb that looks as if it was slain. So John, further in Revelation 5, he looks and he sees many angels around the throne. And the number of them is myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands. The idea is this is an innumerable host of these beings. And what are they saying? They're saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And they even continue further, where every created thing, whether in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, continues emphatically saying these things, both of the Lamb and of the one sitting on the throne. And then there's 1 Timothy 1 as an example of a New Testament writer saying things similar to this. You can find statements like this throughout Paul's epistles. You can find it in Peter's letters. You can find it in Jude. And really, in the book of Revelation, it's interwoven throughout the book of Revelation. But as Paul is as kind of introducing his letter to Timothy, one of the first things he mentions is, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And I know we say amen frequently, right, when we end prayers and things like that, but really, amen biblically is a rare word. It's not just used all the time. So it's an idea of something being said that is absolute, it is conclusive, it is firm, and it is to be. It is to continue to be so. And I think as Paul is saying these things at the beginning of his letter to Timothy, it's as if he's implying to Timothy, this is what this is all about. This is all about the fact that the King, the Lord, is him to whom all glory and honor belongs forever. And everything else I'm writing to you about doctrine, about the order of things as they ought to be with God's people, all of that is ultimately because glory and honor belongs to the Lord. And we are obligated to give it to him because of what he's done. And Timothy, as an evangelist, is to recognize these things first and foremost. So, all right, some practical points from this. I think what we see in David and see in the introduction of this psalm is my greatest need and also my greatest fulfillment is growing in truly knowing the glory of the Lord. And I want you to think, as we're called to give glory to the Lord, is that such a theme throughout the Bible of our relationship with God, that God is worthy of our glory, that we are called upon to give him glory? What does that mean? Well, another word for glory would be something like honor, right? It means that we need to recognize who God is and what he's done. It's to recognize what God does. It's to recognize that everything God does ultimately is for our good, that we depend on God for everything, that he gives way beyond anything that is due, and spiritually through Christ especially, that he gives spiritual blessings, a heavenly inheritance, that goes beyond what we can even fathom or imagine. Like Psalm 29 with the voice of the Lord, it is to recognize what God is capable of with his power. It's to recognize what is so special about the Lord. It's to recognize what is unique and special and peculiar about the character of God, how exalted his nature is. It's to recognize his position. It's to recognize his authority. It's to recognize my position before him, my need before him. Ultimately, it's to recognize what it is that makes God amazing and awesome, right? That's my greatest need, and that is my greatest fulfillment. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus said something that I think is helpful to memorize. He said, "This is eternal life." And you know, if he's saying, "This is eternal life," whatever he's about to say is about to be really important. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And obviously, Jesus isn't just meaning to know information about who God is on an intellectual level. But again, that we truly understand, that we really comprehend in a way that changes us, that draws us to God, the glory of the Lord. And God communicates with us with his word because he wants us to know him. He wants to change us according to his glory. He wants to share his glory with us. And with the psalmist David calling on us to not just give God glory and strength, you know, it's kind of like one of those things where if you really stop and think, okay, what does it mean to give God strength? Is that just that I say God power belongs to you? Or is there something more to consider with that, something practical? So we did a lesson in 2 Corinthians 12 last week. So I won't go into too much exasperating detail about 2 Corinthians 12. But I want you to remember the way that Paul ascribes strength to the Lord was something very practical and very personal, right? He had a thorn in the flesh that he appealed to God to remove from him, something crippling, distracting. And what God said to him was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." I just want to put this forward here. What Paul says there in those two verses is interwoven throughout the book of Psalms. Go back to Psalm 27 and look at verse 14. He says, "Hope in Yahweh, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Hope in Yahweh." And the reason why David is saying this, either as personal encouragement to himself or as a call out to the reader, is we're going to suffer as we serve the Lord. You know, as we try to follow the Lord and seek his glory, there are going to be forces that are at work against us, that are going to try to suppress us from following the Lord, push against us. Throughout the Psalms, again, you see David suffer for serving the Lord. And what David is advocating in Psalm 27, verse 14, is when you feel weak, when you're tempted to give up on the Lord's way, when you feel like God is not going to keep his promises because things are happening that are difficult and I'm not getting the relief that I want when I want it, David's encouragement is when you feel weak, when you feel like God's promises are falling apart all around you, be strong and dig deeper into who God is. Think more about the shelter of God's promises and the faithfulness of his character, that he's going to follow through on what he's promised. No matter how you may feel, no matter how things may look. And again, that leads David in Psalm 29 to say, ascribe strength to the Lord, because God's ways work and he will never fail to bless and strengthen those who depend on him. And then the last thing with this first section is David calls on us to worship the Lord, worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. And so I think something we need to think about really personal here, I think this is a good measure for whether or not we're really growing in knowing the Lord, is do I have a growing passion to worship the Lord in holiness? You know, and the idea of like in the splendor of holiness, I want you to think, are we inherently holy of ourselves? Like if we say something's holy, does that make it holy? No. Holiness is related to who God is. God is the one who has the authority to determine what is holy or to pronounce things as being holy. So when David is saying, worship the Lord in the beauty or splendor of holiness or in holy array, what he's saying is, worship the Lord according to who he is and what he said. And don't just do that in a way where, well, he said it, so I have to. Find beauty in his holiness. Find glory in the things that God has pronounced in holy, as holy. And kind of the way that this works is oftentimes that things that are holy don't necessarily appeal to us. You know, think about Jesus, the most holy man that ever lived. Were people naturally attracted to Jesus? You know, when he taught, although oftentimes Jesus did teach things in a way that was very captivating and powerful, was Jesus' teaching always just really emotionally captivating? Even though he was speaking the most holy things that have ever been uttered by human lips. Oftentimes people struggled with his teaching. Oftentimes people were so challenged by what he said, they walked away. Sometimes people just left very confused by what he said. And what was the purpose of what he said when he was teaching in parables, right? The idea is things that are holy often require self-denial to appreciate. That's the point, right? And we've talked about this with some, I think, consistency recently. Even things like how we worship without instruments is very common. Is worshiping God in a way that is in accordance with his word may take more self-denial to realize this is the superior way. It is beautiful to do things God's way, even if that's different from the way other people may worship. It is better to do things in the holiness of what God has said, even if other people are very passionate about worshiping God in a way that is not in accordance with what he said. So, okay, back to the question. Do you have a growing passion to worship the Lord? And not just in isolation. Notice in verses 1-3 again, David isn't just more passionate himself. He wants other people to worship the Lord. And David wants to motivate other people to participate. He's trying to call on other people to join the worship of Yahweh. And that leads to verses 3-9, where David very vividly describes a reality to God's glory and strength by giving us kind of illustrations of the power of his voice. So 7 times David brings up the voice of the Lord in verses 3-9. And what David is illustrating again is God's voice is very real and very powerful. You know, we have God's word written on pages and we should read and meditate on that. But what David is picturing here is God's voice is very real. And if God speaks, it has very real effects on whatever area is around the place where he spoke. I want you to remember in Exodus 19, when David spoke to Israel on Mount Sinai, do you remember how they responded to that? They were terrified. Not only were they terrified, they said, if God keeps speaking to us, what's going to happen? We are going to die if God keeps speaking to us. I think you see that power here in Psalm 29. God's voice is destructive. So I want you to think about God's overwhelming, dangerous, and destructive voice. Verse 3, the voice of Yahweh is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders, Yahweh is over many waters. The idea here, I think, is the noise of God's voice. If I'm at home and I'm in the kitchen and the microwave is going, I can't hear someone if they're talking even like 10 feet away. You know, if there's noise around me, my hearing isn't exactly the best anyway. It's really easy for people's voices, even if they're talking loudly, to get drowned out by the things that are happening around me, right? But verse 3, the voice of the Lord, even the waters and their power, their tumultuous waves, cannot drown out the overwhelming power of God's voice. If there's waves happening outside, if there's a thunderstorm, no matter how loud things might get, if God speaks, you're going to hear it. And you're going to hear it distinctly and clearly. Do you remember when Jesus was asleep on the boat when there was a storm? And the disciples woke him up. They said, Lord, do you not care that we are perishing? And he got up and he said, peace be still. And I don't think in that he like had to scream it. I don't think he had to go, peace be still. Like he just had to say, peace, be still. And it became perfectly calm. And they were amazed. Because Jesus's voice had more power and more authority than the surging waves, the thunderstorm, and things immediately responded to his voice. Do you think Satan's goal is to drown out the loudness of God's voice in our hearts? You know, that's what Jesus warns against when he talks about the seed and the sower. That there's the soil beside the road where the seed gets cast on it and there's really nothing for it to dig into, and so it gets trampled on. It's not even able to plant any roots in the soil. And he said, this is like people who hear the word of the kingdom, and they don't understand it. And Satan comes and snatches away the word in their heart. God has chosen to communicate with words. And what David is doing in Psalm 29 is he is showing reverence for the self-control and humility of God's character. That first of all, we can't see God with our eyes. And so we have to work hard to deliberately recognize the glory of who God is. But God's voice is extraordinarily loud, extraordinarily powerful. So we better pay attention to the reality of how much attention is due to the voice of the Lord. But then in verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. You know, verse 5, the cedars of Lebanon, these were the strongest trees in the Israelite region. These were trees used for the temple, right? These were legendary oak trees. These would have been thick. They would have been strong. And so what David is illustrating is the strongest thing that creates the most stable structures. If God speaks, it rips these cedars apart. That if God were to speak, it's like these gigantic cedar trees, they skip, as in they just fall to the ground. And I want you to think about recently, Hurricane Helene, and all the damage that did to trees around the city of Savannah, and how powerful that storm was. You know, we had a gigantic tree at our apartment building fall on 3 or 4 cars, and one of those cars got totaled. You know, that a storm can have very destructive force. It can uproot and move trees that seem like they just are in a fixed position and they're too strong and too rooted to move. God's voice is stronger than a hurricane. And that should be respected. You know, if God wanted to be destructive with his voice, he could do that. God's voice is dangerous. We should have humility to the fact that when God gives his word to us, it's given in an extraordinarily gentle way. That we can read it. It doesn't burn our eyes or blow our brains out. We can read it and we can think about it, and we have to respect that. You think David, with the way that he describes God's voice here, that impacted the way that he read the law of the Lord and thought about the way that God has chosen to communicate his word? We'll see that in a moment with the temple as well. That the impact of his voice is different for those in his temple. You know, so in verse 7, God's voice can throw out fire or lightning. Verse 8, wilderness. The wilderness trembles. There's earthquakes at the sound of God's voice. So it's very destructive. Verse 9, it strips the forests bare. But in his temple, it's not that way. Instead of tearing down, if you're in God's temple, it builds you up. If you're in God's temple, instead of being destroyed by the Lord, you are inspired by the Lord. Even though God's voice can be so dangerous and so destructive, God's voice encourages us to come close to the Lord. And that is a grace and a gift. So in his temple, everything says glory. These are those who are not being destroyed. They're not being ripped apart like the cedars of Lebanon. But I want you to think about our, earthly form. Do we have as much like fleshly strength as a cedar of Lebanon? And so what does God have to do then to be able to preserve us while speaking to us? Again, this speaks to God's self-control and humility. That God's voice really is strong and powerful and terrifying. You know, if you heard the voice of the Lord in person, you know, this would bring you to your knees. It would blow you away. You know, it seems like it would just rip the flesh right off your body. But again, God is trying to preserve us, save us, help us, strengthen us. We'll see that in verse 11. That what God wants is not to destroy with his voice, but to help us with his voice. And so verses 10 and 11, this started with us giving to the Lord what is due. And God doesn't depend on us giving him glory to have glory, but it ends with God giving. And we do depend on God to give. And we have no glory, we have no strength if God doesn't give the glory. And it's not due, because God gives what is undeserved. So the point that David makes here to conclude the psalm is that the Lord uses his position, he uses his power, not to destroy, but instead to give generously what is most needed and most undeserved. What do you think with verse 10? The Lord sat as king over the flood. The only other time anything in the Bible is referred to as a flood is the flood of Noah's day. So this isn't talking about just like, you know, some normal flood disaster, but specifically, God was enthroned as king when the flood destroyed everything. I think there's some important things to think about that nothing in the temporal plane or earthly plane, nothing, no matter how much wickedness is in this world, no matter what God does to have to deal with the wickedness of this world, no matter how many people may be living in the world, no matter the chaos of the world, no matter the governments of the world, none of that undermines the reality of God's authority. He sits as king, no matter the chaos, no matter the wickedness, no matter what's happening down here, nothing undermines the reality of his authority. The Lord sat as king forever. I want to think about 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7, and verses 10 and 11. After we think about this idea of Jesus and how he used his voice, let me kind of put this in proper order here. So the psalm has been talking about the power of God's voice, the danger of God's voice, how he can destroy with his voice, and yet God uses his voice to help us and bless us and strengthen us. I want you to think about Jesus in Matthew 27. You know, Jesus in the body, like we talked about already, did not look like an impressive person. He didn't behave himself in an assertive and prideful way, and so people felt at liberty to spit on him, whip him, take the clothes off his body, lead him around and falsely accuse him, put him up on the cross. But before those things happened, as the disciples are about to fight for Jesus and Peter cuts off Malchus's right ear with a sword, Jesus stops Peter and he says, "Do you not think I cannot at once call out to my Father and he will put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" What would have happened if Jesus would have done that? If he, with his voice, would have at any moment cried out to God, "Stop. Make it stop," what would have happened? I think we wouldn't exist, for one, but everyone who would have been alive would have seen the destructive power of Jesus' voice. You know, earlier than that, Jesus demonstrated this in a really gentle way. There was a fig tree that was not, it didn't have figs, it wasn't the season for figs. He cursed it. Do you know what happened when he used his voice to curse the fig tree? It rotted from the roots up. It's easy to forget Jesus could have used his voice to destroy. But Jesus had to choose in humility to use his voice to save. Jesus could have called more than 12 legions of angels, but instead what he chose to do when he was being crucified, used his voice to say, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." Jesus chose to suffer and die so that God could use his voice to give strength and give peace. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And this is the idea of give him strength. God can take care of you. You're suffering, you're dealing with difficulties, whatever it might be. Humble yourself under God's powerful hand that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares or anxieties on him because he cares for you. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace is not powerless, is not inactive, is not disinvolved. He's called us to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. To him be might or glory forever and ever. Amen. God gives strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. We need to recognize not just the glory of the Lord, but the relevance of the power of his voice and how God is able always to do exactly the things he's promised, and that God uses his destructive power and his authority, which can be used to judge wickedness and destroy the wicked, God uses instead to protect us and shelter us and give us refuge and salvation and hope. May God help us not take that for granted, but show greater reverence and to give him then greater glory. That's where we'll end the lesson. Usually at the end of lessons, I say a prayer about the things that we've studied, so we'll do that this morning here. But before we bow in prayer, I just want to encourage you that if you're here this morning and there's anything spiritually in your life that you recognize needs to be changed, God's voice is powerful to move mountains. You know, to change the cedars of Lebanon from these secure trees that look immovable, and God's voice can tear them down. God can tear down the barriers that exist that sin puts up. God can tear down the fortresses that Satan has built in our lives. God is able to change us to be the people that he has said we can be if we put our faith in him. God's voice can do that. Let's pray on these things before we sing our invitation song.